It's coming. The signs are already appearing, and you should consider yourself warned. Your family is about to be attacked. No, it won't be the physical attack of terrorism, a hurricane, or a forest fire. No, this attack is much more subtle, seductive, and attractive, but infinitely more dangerous. Your family is about to be attacked by a holiday season. So says and warns us author Paul Tripp. And I like that warning because it reminds us of, I would say, along with a great joy of this time of year, the great dangers that should be apparent to all of us. Tripp goes on to say this in the little article that he wrote. I just read it the other day. He said, "The Advent season is upon us. It should be a gloriously peaceful time of remembering God's ultimate response to his lost and rebellious image bearers. That response wasn't to condemn, but to give the ultimate gift of grace, the gift of himself, in the person of his Son. But instead of a peaceful season of worship and celebration, Advent has devolved into a spiritual war with your family at the center." The Advent season has devolved into a spiritual war with your family at the center. Don't misunderstand that. This is real. And the battle is not whether we should sing silly Christmas songs and glorious carols, whether we should have presents and Christmas trees or not. Not going to get into that debate at all. If you want my opinion, I'll give it to you. What it is the attitude of the season that tries to grab children's and adults' hearts and families and tell them, you're the most important. Do all you can for your own pleasure and desire and the things of this world. It's all about you and festivities and so on. You are the one who should have all the joy and delight. It's about you. Rather, the scriptures say, no, it's not. It's about God. It's about a creator who delights to come into the world to save unworthy people like you and like me, to give them life and freedom and happiness and joy and eternal life in heaven one day. It is not about what you and I can get. It's about what we can give to our glorious God and Savior. It is a war that will take hold of everyone here if we are not ready for it. And Tripp in his article goes on to remind us that we need to give the warnings. We need to recognize the dangers. We need to understand the ugliness of sin, which meant a Savior had to come. We need to remind them, as we will this morning, about the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the means by which we find this great freedom. And it's the reason that we can be joyful at Christmas. And I want to be joyful. I love Christmas, not as much as my wife does. When it comes to this time of year, sometime in November, earlier than I'd like, when she's walking around the house like this, I say, uh-oh, something's up. Check the calendar, Christmas is coming. And so decorations start to go up. Baking, which helps me a lot, starts to happen. And all of these things that bring us much joy and delight take place. And they're wonderful. Enjoy those things. But these all need to be a means to direct our attention to the Savior himself, who not only was born, but in incredible love for me, went to die on a cross, but didn't stay at the cross, was buried, and what? Was raised again. He lives today in the hearts of his people at the right hand of God the Father, and he's coming again. See, there is much to be joyful about at this time of year. And so as we begin this season, I want us to take some time to do four things. We'll do many more. But you'll notice over the next 4 weeks, as we lead up to Christmas Day, we want to spend time thinking about anticipation. That's today. Next week, we want to talk about preparation. The third Sunday, some contemplation. And finally, on Christmas Eve Day, exaltation. Today, with Advent, which is that old English word that comes from the Latin adventus, which means to come or arrival, and of course we use the term Advent as the first season of the church, when we begin the celebration that leads up to Christmas Day itself. And today, as we begin that, I want to think about anticipation. to anticipate something is many things, but to look forward to something, to recognize that something is coming and desire its coming. Many of you, I was going to say kids, a lot of kids are downstairs, but many of you big kids, myself included, we're anticipating certain things to happen in the next 4 weeks, aren't we? We're looking forward to certain things taking place, unfolding before us. Some of them we know what to expect. Some of them will be very surprising, a mystery ahead of us. But we anticipate some things. And I want to think about that today in light of a text of Scripture from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. And so I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah 40 in your Bibles if you have them, or listen as I read Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this text. Isaiah chapter 40, as we think about anticipation. Often with anticipation, it's not just looking forward to something, but it's kind of excitedly wishing it would come. Here, in a good sense, I hope, that the events of Christmas will bring much joy. But Isaiah chapter 40 is a wonderful text for us to begin with this Advent season. In Isaiah 40, we read these words, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down to and include verse 11. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to understand about Isaiah's prophecy. It's a large book, of course, and the running themes in Isaiah really are primarily the fact that God has chosen a people, and that God tells them that if you follow me, I'll bless you. But yet the people, particularly in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we find, hear that message, but have a tendency to wander and trust the other nations around them. You see, Isaiah was writing his prophecy in the time of great political upheaval. You had the many nations, the powerful nations around them, that were starting to push the borders of their own countries and wanting to take over various nations. And right in the middle of that, you have the prophecy of Isaiah to the people of God, to trust in God and not in the nations. But what did they do? Okay, I get it, God, but then they try and make treaties with Egypt or with the others that are in the area and say, we'll trust them. And God promises to care for them, but they wander away, and yet God still loves them. In chapter 40, which is really the beginning of the next section of Isaiah, we have here the theme of God's promise to never abandon his people. This is very important. Even the first 11 verses seem to be an introduction to the next section of Isaiah, right up to chapter 55. And in the midst of all that's going on, and the people wandering from God, God yet now promises, and this would be to ultimately the people in exile in Babylon, that God will not abandon you, but that he will restore his people to himself one day. As one writer has said, these chapters speak of a God who, knowing that his people would forsake him, nevertheless promises in advance to redeem them. He writes to a people that even though he knows they will abandon him, yet he will redeem them. That's the theme that I want to keep in your mind as we run, of course, to the table and themes of redemption. But this shows us the gracious work of our Lord and Savior at Christmas time. The reminders that God comes to redeem His people. And so keeping that very brief background in mind, notice in the text here, I just want to break it down into the four little sort of paragraphs, if you have here in the text, under the theme of anticipation, and discover, well, what are we anticipating? What do the people anticipate, but what about us? Verses 1 and 2, first of all, we have anticipating restoration. The anticipation of restoration. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Here we have this wonderful plea for comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Why would be there a plea for comfort? There must be discomfort. They're crying out for comfort from the Lord Himself, that He will comfort His people, care for them. They want to be restored to His good graces and His kindness. But notice what this is coming out of. Go back to chapter 39, just briefly. In chapter 39, as the prophecy is coming, the issues of Babylon. Babylon is basically put its sort of last demands to Jerusalem. Surrender or be wiped off the face of the earth is really what they're saying. And so envoys from Babylon come in, and Hezekiah, the king, makes the really ridiculous thing to show off all the treasures of his kingdom and shows them all around this. At the end of the chapter, it's interesting what happens here. Verse 5, just go back to verse 5 of chapter 39, says, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. You see what's happening here. Isaiah is saying, listen, because of your folly, everything here will be gone. And even some of your own family will be taken away and placed in servitude in Babylon. Guess what Hezekiah's response is? Verse 8. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Are you kidding me? All his thought is for himself. Well, at least I'll be okay. It's the next generation. So far have they drifted from the trust in their sovereign God. And so you see, out of that then comes chapter 40 and these wonderful chapters of reminder of restoration, comfort to come to the people. God will not abandon His people. He will care for them. And whatever may lie ahead for the people of Judah and for Jerusalem, God's ultimate purpose for them is not destruction, but redemption. Not death, but life. And so comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Notice, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice there that this will, of course, be what happens in Babylon. She'll pay the price, and there will be restoration. The people will be coming back to the promised land out of Babylon. But we don't want to misunderstand this. It isn't because the people, okay, they've done their time, and because they've worked hard in Babylon and paid for their sins, they'll come back. No, it's because God in His infinite wisdom chose to restore them. God says, I'm going to do this even though you don't follow me. Such is His love for His chosen people. Of course, those restoration themes need to be in our minds as well. When we talk about anticipating the birth of the Savior, Christmas celebrations. Here our comfort comes in when we understand what it means to be restored to the relationship with our Heavenly Father. That which is broken because of sin, restored through Christ, we are part of the wonderful family of God. Every believer from every part of the world, from every ethnic background, from every social strata, every person who knows and loves Jesus Christ, who's been saved by His glorious grace, is part of the family of God. There is comfort. It's not that we just have comfort because we're a wonderful local family here. There is a level of comfort in that. But the comfort comes from the fact that God has chosen to make us part of His family. And that doesn't end. Oh, it's a little rough this side of glory, but one day, true comfort. So we anticipate restoration. Secondly here, anticipating intervention. Anticipating the intervention. It's wonderful to think about being restored, but how is that going to take place? It's all well and good to say, yes, things will be better, but what's going to take place? There needs to be divine intervention. And I want you to see that here in verses 3 and 5. Look at verse 3 again. A voice calling in the wilderness, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you listen to any kind of Christmas music, again, here my opinion is going to come in, the real Christmas music, such as a fellow named Handel and other great oratorios and so on. If you listen to that kind of music, this little verse will be quite evident, won't it? I can think in my mind at least three pieces of music that have this verse in their Christmas cantata. All right, there's probably more. But it's a verse, of course, that comes from where? Well, it comes from right here, but what does it point to? Who uses this verse? Well, the gospel writers. In various forms, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have this text of Scripture, Matthew 3, verse 3. This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Who is that? It's John the Baptist. Look at Luke chapter 1, when his father sings the glorious song of the fact that he will give birth, or his wife will give birth to John the Baptist. He quotes this text. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, same thing. And so this one calling in the desert is not just the prophets of Isaiah's day, but is thinking of one who will come later on, who will be the great prophetic voice of the Messiah who has come. Prepare a way. Notice the language that Isaiah uses here. Valleys be raised up, mountains made low, this whole wasteland imagery. These are metaphors for the anxieties and problems of the people, all the issues. It's not a physical making a road project, but it's spiritually opening the way. Make way for the king in various kingdoms, perhaps even today, but certainly in ancient times. When a great king or queen was coming, there would be heralds that would go before. Make way, the king, the queen is approaching. And they'd clear the people away for the entrance of the great queen or the king. And that's the language that Isaiah uses here. Make way. But who will prepare the way? Well, yes, the prophets. But John the Baptist, the one ordained by God to come and prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah who will come. You see, this restoration, this wonderful comfort will bring will be through the intervention only of God himself. Through his work of intervention, he will do these things. And so the text itself, which requires more time than we have this morning, shows us what will take place. Verse 5. And what? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has what? Spoken it. No time today, but in your free time later on, go back through the text and notice how many times the word voice or spoken or images of speaking are in this text. It's all throughout. And that's part of the picture here. God has spoken. God speaks through the prophet. God speaks through John the Baptist. God declares. What is he declaring? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When God speaks, what will happen? Whatever he says, because he's God. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and everyone will see it. Now, I think there are clear implications here, of course, of Luke chapter 2. Christmas Eve, God willing, we'll look at that text of Scripture and talk about exaltation, the glory of the Lord when the angels appear and shine all around the shepherds and so on, the glory of the Lord revealed, but there are also intimations of a future glory, isn't there? When the Lord returns in power and glory to receive his children to be with him. When the Lord comes again, it won't be quiet because it says the trump of the Lord shall sound. I've never heard the trump of the Lord. It's a divine trumpet, and it will come. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and everyone will see it. And notice this. If we are the redeemed of the Lord, those who have put our trust in Christ alone, we will rejoice in that, won't we? But if we are not, that will not be a pleasant sound because the judgment of Christ is coming. And so, while we don't need to get ahead of ourselves, therein is the call of the gospel, folks, to know this King, this one who's come and is coming again, to anticipate his arrival, his intervention, that he's taken place and that we would know him. Again, other texts of Scripture which we'll look at, I think next week's is John chapter 1, where you have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he comes in, literally, he tabernacles or makes his home with us, The anticipation of divine intervention, that God is coming. And that was great comfort for the people of Israel. Well, they couldn't see clearly where this was all going, but that's what gave them hope. Restoration, intervention. God isn't done with his people yet. He will yet love us and restore us. We are not abandoned. And therein is their comfort and their joy and their hope. But there's a third thing here, and this may be a little different than the one you have on the screen, and I apologize. I think I changed it last second. But here I have anticipating that which is eternal. Chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. What did I have? Still waiting for number 3. It's okay. Anticipating that which is eternal. All right? In verses 6 through 8, you have that here. Go back to the text itself. Notice again, what does verse 6 start with? A voice. A voice says, cry out. And I said, well, what shall I cry? And then you have that wonderful text there that reminds us of the mortality and the sort of life expectancy of things in this earth compared with that which is eternal. Now, we can understand this, right? All right? Doesn't matter how old you are. Young people, old people, pay attention, all right? We can get this picture here, right? What happens to grass come wintertime? Dies, right? What happens if you cut down the grass and throw it in a pile? It eventually dissolves into nothing, goes back into compost and grows something else, does all those things, right? We can be very green, cut your lawns, okay? So all of that we understand. Grass dies, trees die, they wither. That's exactly what the prophet says here. But notice he says what? All people are like what? They're grass, right? He says, and all their faithfulness, verse 6, is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Everything has life and breath, and every life and breath is taken from it because of God himself. He's the one who's in charge of all of these things. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The picture here is to remind the people who are going into exile that life is short. Everything passes away. Don't trust in these things. Don't trust in others, in nations and so on. Don't trust in yourselves. And what Isaiah is saying here really is that people and things and nations will not get in the way of God's plan. Why? Because God's plan is based upon his promise. And what does the very last part of verse 8 tell us right there? The grass withers and the flowers fall. But what? The word of God endures how long? Not for a few years. Not for 10,000 years. Not for 10 quintillion years. Is quintillion a number, kids? I think quintillion is a number. 10 quintillion, it's a big number. Too many zeros. Not even that many. It's forever. Eternity. God has spoken. His word endures. And that's what is eternal. And that's what we look forward to. Jot down in your notes, if you're a note taker, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 24. Peter says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then he quotes, Peter quotes from Isaiah, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter, many years later, quotes Isaiah in that very context, and the context of what Christ has done. And then Peter says, and this is the word that was preached to you. The word of God, his enduring power, and what he will accomplish for his glory through his people, it will happen because God has spoken. It's important to understand this concept, particularly in the context of our day and age. The word of the Lord, as God has spoken to us through his word, the Bible, these books here contain for us the word of God itself. God has spoken, but it is not seen as necessarily a legitimate thing today. The infallibility of God's word, that it cannot have any errors or make any mistakes, it is the word of God, needs to be seen again in our day, because our world is trying to exist on every faulty foundation it can find, and all of them will fall. But as Isaiah says, and as Peter quotes that, what? The word of the Lord will endure forever. Now, why is that? Just notice with me. Why does the word of God endure forever? Quite simply because what? God endures forever. If God is eternal, past and future, then whatever he says is equally eternal, correct? The logic is quite simple to understand. The word of the Lord will endure forever. brings much comfort and joy to a believer, but should bring much warning to those who will not put their trust in Christ, who will continue to rebel against him, because his word, like himself, endures forever. Well, there's a final point of anticipation here. That's in verses 9 to 11, anticipating a Savior. Anticipating a Savior. Look at these verses again. It says, verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Now again, as you read that verse, you should be thinking of Romans 10, the feet of him who brings good news. The whole preaching of the gospel that Paul speaks of in the book of Romans. Well, here his theme is coming from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, and thinking of these things. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. To those in exile, here's our God. Our God will restore. Our God will save us. Our God will restore for himself all his glory through his people. Don't be afraid to shout it out. Don't be timid to these things. And the same injunction is for us as well. We should not be afraid to say, here's our God. The glorious one. The triumphant one. The scriptures in Isaiah and elsewhere are anticipating this Savior. Think about what it would have been like to be living in the Old Testament times, perhaps in captivity in Babylon, and all the servitude that you had to be doing, all the lousy jobs as a slave you have to do in Babylon. Think of all of that, and yet the words of comfort from Isaiah will ring in through your ears. God will restore his people. Here is your God. Oh, it might have been for some of them, they probably didn't have the phrase, think it's a pipe dream. Well, it's not going to happen. He'll never do this for us, but God has always been faithful in his promises, and he will continue. And the Savior will come. The restoration, the intervention, the comfort will not be simply coming back to the promised land physically. It comes spiritually through the Messiah himself, because all that is done here is temporary. The Eternal One must come down and save his people. Everything points to the Savior. Everything points to Christ. Everything anticipates Jesus being born and born to die on the cross for his people. Just notice in our text here one more thing. It's interesting in verse 10. It says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. And he uses the image here of his mighty arm. He rules with his mighty arm. The mighty arm of the Savior does one thing. It comes and rescues his people in this way. He comes with power. The sovereign Lord comes with all power. You can run that theme throughout Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2. Isaiah 51 verses 5 and 9 and elsewhere is the arm of the Lord in strength to deal with his enemies. Sometimes we walk around in our world as if our God is maybe strong enough to deal with his enemies. The Bible will have none of that nonsense. He already controls all his enemies anyway. He's the sovereign God. And with his mighty arm, he will deal with those who rebel against him. And yet, look at what verse 11 says. With the same mighty arm, he tends his flock like a shepherd. Notice, he gathers the lambs in his what? In his arms. The mighty arm of power and righteous judgment of God who will rule the nations are also mighty, yet the tender arms of a heavenly Father who loves his little lambs, who gathers them in his arms and cares for them. There is comfort. We are not to be worried about what God will do with the enemies. We rejoice in those wonderful righteous arms who wrap them around us and love us through Christ. There's comfort. That's what we anticipate. That's what we look forward to, is the wonders of God's grace in that way. And so you see, from this text, and as we move forward, we need to see it in light of the here and now. Here was comfort for the people of Israel as they trust in their God. But it was also now spoken to us as they anticipate the Savior. We recognize in his birth what he brings to us. I think one of the lessons we need to take from this text is that which was anticipated by the people has come to pass. God's promise of restoration and intervention has taken place. As an event, specifically in history, Jesus was born. And because God's promises were true in the past, they're true in the future. You can put your trust in the Word of God because he never fails. I can guarantee you, I'll fail you. And everyone around you at some point will fail you, but not God. I want to say that specifically for those of you who don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You may be here today searching for something. It's Christmas. I need some hope. My life is a mess. I need whatever it might be. There is only one thing to do, is to put your trust in the sovereign God of all things through Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus alone. And he will wrap his wonderful, mighty arms in tenderness around you and say, I love you. And I'll hold you close. And nothing will happen to you that isn't part of my plan for you. And one day, with my mighty arms that no one can break away, I will take you to be with me in glory forever and ever. There is not, in the history of humanity, or in our present day, a message of hope that is as glorious as that. And this table before us represents for us the extent to which that God would go for us. What are you anticipating this year? May God, by his grace, work in your heart to anticipate his glory for your good and for his mighty name. As we continue to worship, we're going to gather on the table, but let me pause and pray as the Lord would direct our hearts to this thing. Heavenly Father, great and holy is your name. You are the mighty God of all things, and we praise you. And yet, Lord, now as we turn our attention to the cross, the table, the remembrance of your love through Christ, may you be exalted. We anticipate, Father, all that you'll do through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.